Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. And I'll begin the reading at verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Zephaniah was one of the prophets prophesying to Israel after their Babylonian exile. And then after their return, their restoration to Judah, and specifically to Jerusalem, God raised up the last four of the minor prophets to minister hope to these people who had begun the difficult work of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. God in His kindness never leaves us alone, but as he commands us, as he sets us to work in the building of his kingdom, is always very patient, always very faithful to minister encouragement. And so we hear these words of Zephaniah to God's people as they were engaged in the difficult work of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 14, these are the words of God. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we, your people, even as you have set us to the difficult task of rebuilding a Christian culture here in our own country, Father, we're thankful that you come alongside. We're thankful that you minister encouragement to us with your word and with your spirit. Father, open our hearts to you now and flood them with the joy of the redeemed and teach our lips to say so, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. This Advent season, as we are anticipating together our celebration, we will have, I did get permission from Pastor Joe here at the SDA to have our Christmas Eve service, so we will have that here. And gather together to truly and usher in the Christmas season, but it is a season of joy, and even in our Advent season, okay, we enter into the longing and the anticipation of God's people prior to the incarnation, prior to the birth of our Savior 2,000 years ago, okay, we do so, okay, not knowing how the story is going to proceed. We don't enter into this season of anticipation and longing as if we don't know the good news, right? We know what happened in Bethlehem. We know that the Savior came. And so even our longing and our waiting and our anticipation is tinged with joy. And that's certainly what the angels focused on as they gave that great announcement to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Great joy that will be for all the people. So this is truly a season of joy, but we are tempted by present circumstance and situation to be relieved of that joy, to be to have that joy taken from us, as I read that quote by S.D. Gordon in the introduction. You know, happiness is the result of things going our way, but joy, Christian joy, true joy, is rooted in the person, the character, and the work of God. And so regardless of what is happening around us, regardless of our present circumstance and situation, we are to be a joyful people. But it is not always so. That great prophet Linus, in the Charlie Brown Christmas story, as you've seen that. So if you recall, in A Charlie Brown Christmas, Charlie Brown was having trouble getting into the Christmas spirit. So Linus says to him, "Charlie Brown, you're the only person I know who can take a wonderful season like Christmas and turn it into a problem." Okay? Ouch. Okay? "You're the only person I know who can take the wonderful season like Christmas and turn it into a problem." There's a little bit of Charlie Brown in all of us. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "There's a marvelous medicinal power in joy. Most medicines are distasteful, but this, which is the best of all medicines, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. This blessed joy is very contagious. One dolorous spirit brings a kind of plague into the house. One person who is wretched seems to stop all the birds from singing wherever he goes. But the grace of joy is contagious. Holy joy will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. Holy joy will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. Holy joy will strengthen you for daily labor. Holy joy will beautify you and give you an influence over the lives of others." As they say, the light shines the brightest in the darkness. This is a season of opportunity that we have. As the world is, and sometimes by its own choices, is willfully taking itself into deeper and deeper darkness. Okay, this is our opportunity. This is our opportunity to shine the light of the gospel. This is our opportunity to be joyful in the midst of all these dire circumstances. And I think Spurgeon is absolutely correct. There is some people walk into the room and just seem to suck all the air out of the room, suck all the joy out of the room, and other people walk into the room and the room just sort of lights up. I can remember a presbytery meeting several years ago down in Boise. I can still picture the table, kind of a table we had set up in a square. And I forget the knotty problem that we were working on that particular day, but it was something that was happening in churches or a collection of churches in Knox Presbytery, and the conversation just kept getting more serious and really more depressing. And I remember Pastor Toby Sumter, who was here in the pulpit last week, at one point pushing back from the table, kind of leaning back on his chair and looking at us, and he said this. He said, "Brothers, embrace the chaos." And then he laughed, okay? And it completely changed our conversation from that moment. Again, we got involved in trying to solve this very, very difficult problem, and we're all getting grumpy, the kind of person that Spurgeon warned us against here. And just with those few words there, a push back, a leaning back in the chair, a hearty laugh, "Brothers, embrace the chaos," okay? Okay, that is our calling in this season. And this passage here in Zephaniah has much to tell us about joy. Joy as a command, joy as a response, and then we'll end with a few words of application in this season of joy. First of all, see that joy is a command. Go back to the beginning there. It says, "Sing, daughter Zion." Okay? "Sing, daughter Zion." In other words, and listen carefully here, music is not optional for God's people. Okay? "Sing, daughter Zion." Music is not optional for God's people. We are commanded to rejoice, and we are told how to rejoice by singing. We are commanded to rejoice, and then we are told explicitly how to rejoice by singing. The recent Washington State mandate reads thusly, and I quote, "Religious services are limited to 25% of indoor occupancy limit or no more than 200 people, whichever is fewer. Congregation members, attendees must wear facial coverings at all times, and congregational singing is prohibited. No choir, band, or ensemble shall perform during the service. Thou shalt not sing." Yahweh God says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Okay. Why sing? Okay. Why is Yahweh, through his prophet Zephaniah, so insistent that we sing? Well, we don't have to go any farther than verse 14 right there. Why sing? Why sing? Because there's enough good news in the command to set us all to song. He calls his people, now brace yourself here. Verse 14, he calls his people daughter Zion. Go figure, right? Go figure. These people who just had very recently been released from their captivity in Babylon, made it back to Jerusalem, sort of began rebuilding the city, sort of began working on the temple again, got frustrated, got discouraged, and so went on to building their own houses. And Israel was a people very much like us, okay? The sheep who love to wander, okay, were not committed to Yahweh and his ways, were not all about the task that he had given them to do. And what does he call them? He says, "Sing, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, O shout, O Israel." It's absolutely amazing. We have four kids. We have two boys and two girls. Our oldest was a boy, and this is back before sonograms and stuff, and so we had no idea what our second child was going to be. Thought Rachel was going to be a boy, and surprise of all surprise, you know, she comes out and it's a girl, right? You know, and I can remember putting Ray in Ellen's arms and her just, "Oh, it's a girl." Now, I love all my children equally, but I do not love them all in the same manner, in the same way. My boys, rough and tumble, hardy, blockheads, love my boys, okay? But my girls, and very, very early on, and if you dads have had the privilege of raising a girl, you know exactly what I'm talking about. My girls were my, and I called this, and I still do this day, they're my treasure, okay? My treasures. There's something different about when I scooped them up on my lap and sat with them on the couch or in my easy chair and held them close. And Yahweh looks at Israel and he says, I want you to sing, I want you to shout, O daughter Zion. He calls his people daughter Zion. And he says, shout, O Israel. And in other words, volume matters as we sing. Volume matters. Volume is an integral part of our rhetoric. In other words, if we mumble our way through our psalms and our hymns, we are taking away, as they say, taking away with our right hand what we have given with our left. Several years ago, back at Trinity Church, we had a gentleman in the congregation, and those of you who were there will know who I'm talking about. I won't say him by name. Okay, God had not gifted him with the gift of music and singing and song, but God had gifted him with the gift of volume. And I tended to gauge, as I was up in front, oftentimes leading singing, I tended to gauge the singing of the congregation by, okay, if everybody was singing at least as loud as this gentleman, okay, then we were doing well in our singing. He says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, shout as you rejoice before the Lord." And then he goes on and says, "Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem." In other words, it's possible to sing loudly and not to sing from the heart. Okay, it is possible to sing and to sing full volume, but possible to not be singing from the heart. So it's pretty simple. Okay, don't. Okay, just stop it. Don't do that. We need. And if we're going to stop that, if we're not going to do that, then honestly, we need to pray for grace to unite our affections with our verbalizations. Do you understand? Do you get that? Okay, we're called here. We're to pray sincerely. We're to be truly contrite as we pray together our prayers of confession and to receive with great joy the news of God's to forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. I mean, we should be busting up every time I give you that declaration. Everything that God commands us to do, to sit there with our Bibles open and to meditate together, thinking about and processing what God is speaking to us as His Word is read and sung and preached, okay, all these things are perfectly beyond us. It's impossible for us to unite together our verbalizations and the affections of our hearts, and so we should remember to pray for grace, to sing loudly, and as the prophet says, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And you notice how daughter of Jerusalem shows up twice there, in case we forgot 1.5 verses previous to that, that God regards us as His daughter. But we need to note something here. We need to remember, and I say this all the time, and I say this all the time because we are prone to forget this. Always remember that whatever God demands of us, He is pleased to give us freely as a gift. The fruit of the Spirit, recall, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And honestly, without this free gift of joy, the command to rejoice is akin to the old workplace motivational plaque, which reads, "Beatings will continue until morale improves." Okay? So we are to rejoice, but we do so remembering first and foremost that everything that God demands of us, He is pleased to give us freely as a gift. So clearly, in Zephaniah's prophecy here, we are commanded to rejoice, commanded to sing at full volume, and to sing with all of our hearts as we render the praise and the worship to Yahweh as that He so perfectly deserves. But we see in this passage as well that we see not only joy as a command, but also joy as a response. A response to what Yahweh has done for His people. He says this, look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. It says He has taken away His judgments against Israel. Okay, the judgments, the sentence, and the execution of those judgments. The prophet says Yahweh has taken those away. All those things that your sins deserve, Yahweh has taken away from you. And he goes on and he says, He has cleared away Israel's enemies. Cleared away Israel's enemies. Remember that Israel's most significant enemy was never any pagan nation. Never any pagan nation that surrounded her. It was always her own rebellious nature and behavior. That was Israel's real problem, okay? Not the enemy out there, but the enemy within. Zephaniah says prophetically what God accomplished perfectly in the time of the New Testament, where through Christ, God defeated our enemies. That's Paul's message in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, we began our spiritual journeys as the willing allies of the world and the flesh and the devil. But God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, has conquered our threefold enemies. Conquered our enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has conquered our twin enemies of sin and death. Again, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. God has dealt with our enemies. But he goes on, he says, He dwells in the midst of Israel. Dwells in the midst of Israel. In the Mosaic times, that was the tabernacle. We call it the Mosaic Tabernacle. It was the place where God was physically present with His people. And then later on, the temple in Jerusalem where God, that was His dwelling place there. Tabernacle, the temple. And now in the time of the New Testament, God dwells in our midst where? In the church. Peter says that we are so many living stones being fitted together to form what? To form the holy habitation of our God. We are the dwelling place of God Most High. So what has Yahweh done? He has taken away the judgments. He has cleared away our enemies. And then he dwells in our midst. And then he goes on and says, and you shall never again fear evil. So you shall never again fear evil. Now, be careful here. The promise at this point, okay, is not the removal of all evil, but rather that his people would not fear evil. In Romans chapter 8, we read that wonderful promise that God will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And then Paul goes on in verse 35 and says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Okay. All these calamities, all these evils. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul does not promise that God will remove all of these horrible, horrible things. But he promises that in the midst of them and through them that we will be more than conquerors. Why? Because none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God which is given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what has God done for his people? He's taken away our judgments, okay? Poured out his wrath on Jesus. The punishment that was due us was absorbed in his body, cleared away our enemies, dwells in our midst, and promises us that we will never need fear evil again. So joy is a response to what he has done, but also to who he is. Yahweh, look what he says here. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to you, Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Martin Luther, in his exposition of the Lord's Prayer, just stops at the very beginning of that prayer and says, people, please pay attention to the personal possessive pronoun that we pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father, okay? Not just the Father, not just a Father, but our Father. Zephaniah says, okay, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Why? The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He is our God, and as the prophet says, he is mighty to save. He is the mighty one who will save. He is not the mighty one who will give it his best shot, not the mighty one who will give it the old college try. He is the mighty one who will save. I very much appreciated Pastor Toby's reminder to us last week, okay? Our tendency, our proclivity to disqualify ourselves because of our weakness or even because of our waywardness. And that right up the middle reminder that it doesn't depend upon us. And that's what Zephaniah is saying here as well. The Lord God, the Lord your God who is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Okay, the saving is his part. The saving is what he does. And praise God, it is irrespective of anything that we do or deserve. It says he is mighty to save, and that he is joyful. Did you catch that? Look at verse 17. The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Okay? The God that we serve is a joyful God. And there's occasionally we all have to suffer in those conversations with our fellow Christians, you know, who try to convince us that in the Old Testament, you know, God was all judgment and violence and Well, just take him to Zephaniah, right? The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Okay? God rejoices over us. He is joyful, in other words, filled to overflowing with joy. He rejoices over, and it's interesting, these repetitions here. And actually in the Authorized Version, it says that he will rejoice over us with joy. Okay, the translators of the ESV said, okay, that's just a little too repetitious. And so we'll say that he will rejoice over us with gladness, okay? But the point is, it's that he rejoices over us with gladness, as if there were any other way to rejoice. He will rejoice over us with joy. He is full of joy, and he joys over his people, as the prophet says, with singing. We sing as we gather together here on Sunday mornings because the God that we worship is singing, okay? Okay, we bear his image. We are to reflect his person, his character, his glory back into the world. And if that God is a God who sings over his people, then we absolutely can do no less. He rejoices over us with gladness. He quiets us by his love. He will exult over you with, and just the way that our singing is to be loud singing, his singing is loud singing as well. And notice, too, that he is tender. He quiets his people with his love. He gathers the ones who are sorrowful in order to bring them into his joy. He gathers his ones who are sorrowful in order to gather them into his joy. I just love the way that he puts that. He will quiet you by his love. My son Jason FaceTimed me this last week. It's just interesting, you know. It's such a blessing to be able to see faces and to see the faces of your children when you're conversing with them. And he had our youngest grandchild in his arm, Henning, and Henning has been a fussy little guy, and so Jason somehow had Henning in his arm. And the phone, so I could see his face and Henning. And then also Jason was able to put the tip of his thumb in Henning's mouth to quiet him with his love. And so as he was walking around the room and talking to me, he was simultaneously giving comfort to this little guy. I think he has some, as our oldest son had, colic or gastric, some kind of distress. And so poor little guy hurts, doesn't understand why he's hurting, but his father is there to quiet him with his love. Why joy? Well, we are joyful. We rejoice remembering what Yahweh has done for his people, taking away his judgments, clearing away our enemies, dwelling in our midst, removing all fear of evil, remembering that he is our God, mighty to save, that he is filled with joy, and that he comforts us tenderly. A few words of application then. Again, this command, and it is a command, and reiterated in the scriptures of the New Testament, where Paul says, rejoice, and just in case we missed it, and again, I say rejoice. We begin by acknowledging the priority of joy and receiving both the command and the gift, okay? Acknowledge the priority of joy, receiving both the command and the gift. 1 John 1 and verse 4, these things we write to you, John says, that your joy may be full. These things we write to you so that your joy may be full. I hope you have adopted some kind of a lectionary, some kind of a systematized Bible reading plan, and I hope and I pray that you are following that plan and regularly reading the Word of God. But let me remind you here that if the net effect of that is not joy, then you're not reading it right, okay? John says, we write these things to you in order that your joy might be full. He wrote to the Philippians, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. As Nehemiah wrote in chapter 8, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Secondly, we need to check our hearts for false gods, idols. Psalm 115 says this, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Very important principle of worship. We tend over time to resemble the things that we worship. We tend over time to resemble the things that we worship. And the psalmist here, and Isaiah repeats it in his prophecy as a warning. Be careful. If you worship these sightless, deaf, and dumb idols, over time you will become just like them. So we become like the God that we worship. If we are not joyful, then most likely we are not worshiping the triune God of Scripture, but rather a God of our own making. If the product of our worship, the result of our worship, the effect of our worship is not joy, then we are most certainly not worshiping the God of Scripture, because as Zephaniah says here, He is the God who rejoices over us with gladness. He is the God of great joy. Think about this. What was John the Baptist's very first response to the presence and knowledge of his God? Luke records this for us in his gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 44. Elizabeth exclaims, "For behold," speaking to Mary, "for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." Okay? So John the Baptist, still in Elizabeth's womb, comes into proximity with his God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the womb of Mary. And Elizabeth rightly asserts here, okay, John the Baptist's very first response to the proximity of his God and Savior was joy. We see joy all over in the Godhead. We see it in the Father. Psalm 16 and verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Luke 15, 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I grew up, and unfortunately early on, that this verse was misinterpreted, mistaught to me. And so I always had, you know, the angels partying in heaven whenever one sinner repented. But Jesus said, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over a sinner who repents." Okay? So the angels are in the presence of joy. It is the joy of God the Father. It is the joy of God, okay, that is rejoicing. The angels are in the presence of that joy because God is a God of joy. Jesus in Matthew 25, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Not just the service, the joy of your master. So we see it in the Father. We see it in the Son. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full." John 17, 13, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you see a pattern developing here? Joy in the Father, joy in the Son, joy in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 13 and verse 52, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with joy. Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Galatians 5, 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In this season, then, remember what God has done for you in Christ. Embrace the command to rejoice by focusing on joy as a response to who God is and what He has done for you in Christ. Beloved, He has taken away your judgments. He has taken away your condemnation. He has defeated and banished your enemies, your twin enemies of sin and death. He dwells in the midst of His church, His people. He will not allow you to fear evil. He rejoices over you with gladness. He quiets you with His love. He exults over you with loud singing. We, above all people on the planet and in this season, have reasons to be joyful. Years ago, a Russian countess accepted the Lord Jesus as her Savior and was open about her testimony. The Tsar was displeased and threw her into prison. After 24 hours with the lowest level of Russian society in the most miserable conditions imaginable, he ordered her brought into his presence. He smiled sardonically and said, "Well, are you ready now to renounce your silly faith and come back to the pleasures of the court?" To his surprise, the countess smiled serenely and said, "I have known more real joy and more real happiness in one day in prison with Jesus than I have known in a lifetime in the courts of the Tsar." Amen, sister. Let's pray.